Want to direct your attention back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are studying this letter. Remember, it's one of the earlier letters of Paul. We read through the book of James and Galatians, which is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And then we got through the council in Jerusalem, which dealt with the issues of the ceremonial law, and now we are through his second missionary journey, and toward the end of that, when he was in Corinth, is the time we figure he wrote back to one of the churches that he touched base with or established, which was in Thessalonica. And so we pick up where we left off last time with chapter 2, verse 9 through 16. This is the word of God. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, in so far in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we have taken note of the remarkable way that the Christians there in Thessalonica had demonstrated, you remember, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We took note of how their witness together as a church had been heard and made great impression on and became the model for Christians in the regions surrounding them, in Macedonia and Achaia. And how we also learned how all of this demonstrates, as Paul teaches in chapter 1, their election of God and the power of the gospel, both in word and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And then last week we studied Paul's self-defense in the face of criticism. He had been already, even now, in the finishing up of his second missionary journey, Paul is already being attacked and criticized in terms of his real goal, in terms of his real aim, in terms of his real strategy. And they're saying he's not to be trusted. He's giving you artificial things. And you remember that in his own self-defense in the face of that criticism, he said that his teaching the church in Thessalonica was with both boldness and gentleness, and that he did not preach error, and he did not preach from impure designs, and neither was he at any time seeking the mere approval of men. Never at any time seeking the approval merely of men. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 9, where we are now, Paul is burdened at this point to continue in his writing to them to remind the Christians why none of that was indeed the case, why none of those things were indeed necessary at all. He didn't have to lie, cheat, or steal. He didn't have to try to be a salesman and talk somebody into something. He didn't have to put up some kind of front. He didn't have to do any of these things that the criticisms being levied against him said he was doing. He didn't have to, because he said there was something there that was pure and honest and with great integrity, and it was working not only in him, but also now in them. And Paul does not want these Thessalonian Christians to worry or be concerned that what has happened in them, what the change that has happened in their lives, is somehow going to be just artificial after all, or temporary after all, that it won't last. He doesn't want these Thessalonian Christians to become proud also of the way they've grown. Look at us, we're mature, we are models for others, we are cutting edge, we set the pace. He doesn't want them to be proud in and of themselves, and he also doesn't want these Thessalonian Christians to become mere loyalists of a man, a mere man. He doesn't want them. He's already anticipating what we know is going to happen in Corinth. And they say, well, we follow Paul. We are Paulinists. He already senses that kind of loyalty being brought up in pride, and he doesn't want the Thessalonians to have any part with that. He doesn't want them to grow fearful as well, that with the increased pressure that they are feeling from their own countrymen, the increased intimidation, the increased even persecution that will arise against this young fledgling church, he doesn't want them to grow fearful that what has made them so strong in the past, so dynamic in the past, such models of Christian sacrifice and energy, that somehow that's going to be quashed, that's going to be suppressed. And so in this section of Paul's letter, he has two basic, very simple things in mind. He wants to remind them of the earnestness with which he, as the missionary and as the teacher to them, came to them. And then he also wants to remind them of the earnestness with which they themselves caught the gospel, that they now do church, remember, that they know how to find their identity with one another, to take their stand with one another, and to represent Christ as the church of God, and to discover, to be reminded of the real power that is theirs, that they possess, and what that is, and how they can share it and spread it. So first of all, Paul reminds them of his own earnestness. He says, I came to you with an earnestness. And so he reminds them of his own earnestness. First, of the earnestness of his labor and his toil among them. Verse 9, he says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You see, one of the criticisms that's already being thrown at Paul and thrown at his team is this idea that he is really just a huckster, just a charlatan. That he is doing a salesman kind of strategy. He shows up in Thessalonica and he creates a need. You have to have this, and then says, well, now to get what you need, you can buy it from me. I'll offer it cheap. You just have to support me. And so now the criticism is coming that Paul is just after their money, and what he's really doing is. From some kind of wicked profit motive, and that what he is doing is only trying to take their money or live off of their good graces. And so we read here that Paul is very adamant in this thing. He says he did not want to be a burden to you, but rather he worked night and day in order to provide for himself. He's reminding them that he was not asking them for money. He was not asking them to carry him in some financial way. In fact, he was doing just the opposite. He was preaching the Word of God full time, and he was working as well. And we get the inclination, the first suggestion here of what we'll discover in 1 Corinthians to be called tent making, which is he made tents to earn his own money. And we even use that term today to talk of missionaries who work on the field to support themselves. But he says, I did this intentionally, remind you of that. My eagerness, my enthusiasm among you did not cost you. Remember that, he says. Indeed, you know, I think that the concern, the criticism that's being leveled here, the idea of an opportunistic preacher is an issue, it would seem, that the Church of Christ has never really been able to escape from in all 2,000 years of her history. There's always been those who try to milk the church financially. And I can think of all kinds and all wide ranges of examples that church history has had. Everything from the most corrupt popes in the Roman Catholic Church to some of the televangelists who have made the news in our own day and age. And we know of what I speak, right? We know exactly what it looks like, and we can see it. We can recognize it. A pastor or a missionary that is not actually laboring and toiling at all, but rather he just pretends to do so while he collects his support money. Perhaps you might have heard of how some people have even determined to criticize the church in this regard and use it as an excuse not to go to church. Oh yeah, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. And as the line goes, and maybe you've heard it, all they want is your money. You can believe in God, you can be a Christian, you can be saved, but you don't have to go to church because all they want is your money. And they use that kind of criticism as if the church itself was what Paul is being criticized for here. Just here to milk people and to drain them of their finances. Portraying the church herself as simply and solely having the goal of robbing people by using religion. You know, this is just one concern which reminds us of some basics of the church that God has already given us and built into the gospel, into the entire Bible, safeguards so that this does not have to happen. The church, the government of the church, how the church is to be run, is not left up to man, not left up to us to invent or to have. The Word of God teaches us how the church is to be run. She is to have elders as shepherding fathers of the faith, overseers, and she is to have deacons to help in terms of financial distribution. There is to be, in other words, among the church of God, accountability, both spiritual and material. It's already there. It's already laid out for us. All we have to do is follow it and be obedient to it. But at the same time, it's important also to say that the church should not be ashamed of the fact that Scripture calls her people to worship God with their tithes and offerings, and that that is an exercise of worship, and it is a duty that Christians are to understand belongs to them as they are to support the work of the ministry and build up the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes congregations historically have felt the pressure of the criticisms, the intimidations, and they've kind of bent. I've known of churches that very proudly say, we don't pass the plate. We just put a box in the back, and you give as you feel led. If you don't feel led, don't give. And while that sounds so very comfortable and it sounds so very relaxed, at the same time, it really is just encouraging pride in the individual. I don't feel like giving. I don't feel very close to God, so I'm not going to do anything. Or I have known of cases where the wealthier people in the church decide, I don't like what the minister is saying, and so I'm going to withhold my check this week. Or I think, I want the church to go in this direction, so I'll give extra money that's designated for a specific purpose. And we know of cases where people try to individually control the direction the church goes themselves by either giving or withdrawing because the focus is on their pride rather than on their duty and their obligation. Scripture consistently teaches that faithful, even sacrificial giving materially of what the Lord has blessed you to do the work of the church is really not an option for the member of the church. It is your duty that you are to do joyfully. It is your responsibility. It is your worship, acknowledging the God of every good and perfect gift, that you receive this from Him with thankfulness and humility. It's an obligation that you must answer joyfully and responsibly. Now, throughout his ministry, Paul will teach the church of Christ this obligation. In your scripture study notes, you'll find references to other places where Paul teaches this principle. And so it's very clear. There's no confusion in the matter, no confusion in this regard. Now, the second thing he's earnest about that he communicates to them is he communicates his earnestness was in the manner of his conduct before them. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." And the Christians in Thessalonica, of course, would have known this very well. They knew well of the accusations that were being leveled against Paul and how they weren't true, how they were completely false. And we can imagine the Thessalonians reading this letter after getting it and saying amen together about this, because they watched Paul, they studied Paul's character, and they could affirm, yes, he was a man of integrity who walked with holiness and righteousness among us and with self-sacrificing labor. They knew the message was true because the man had proved himself among them. And so once again, brothers and sisters, I give you the same line I give you from time to time. You've heard me say it again and again. The Scriptures teach a solid truth that we must believe, and that is you cannot separate the man from the message. You cannot separate a man's private life, what he does on his own, coram deo, actually, from what he does in public. You can't say the two are separate things and don't have anything to do with one another. That is a lie of our culture and our society. What a man does in his own heart is who he is in public. And we must believe that that is the truth. We all know, for instance, how readily children can spot hypocrisy in their parents. Right? When did we lose that ability when we grew up? When did we lose that? Why do we believe? Why do we trust the people we do when what we see in them personally is not to be trusted? Why do we vote for a politician thinking, well, he's of the right party, he's got good fiscal ideas, and tell ourselves, as the world does, what he does in his private life does not matter. Who he worships or who he does not worship doesn't matter. What he believes about the moral law of God doesn't matter. Why do we worship our sports heroes the way we do? Why do we love to pay good money to go watch some basketball player in the NBA who is poetic on the court, knowing full well that he's in a contest with this player for how many children he can father out of wedlock? What are we thinking? What a man does in his private life is who he is. The Scriptures are clear in this regard. And we need to act accordingly. We need to believe what the Scriptures teach. The third thing that Paul stresses about his earnestness here is his desire to see the same earnestness in them. Verse 11 and 12, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now notice the progression of the words here. He starts off with modeling. He calls himself like a father. I was like a father among you. I lived before you, he says, with a sense of duty, with a sense of responsibility, with a sense of oversight, with a sense of care, with a sense of love, with a sense of diligence, with a sense of direction. I want to take the family in this direction. The fatherly, gentle oversight, he said, I was like a father among you. And you saw that, he said. Then he goes on. He has two more verbs here, and they describe the fact that he gave himself to teaching. He says, exhorting and encouraging. He actively instructed his people. This is what a young man does. This is what a young woman should do. This is how a husband, this is how a father acts in the home. This is how a Christian is to live his life. He was exhorting, he was encouraging, he was teaching. And then the last verb he says here is, he held them accountable to that. He charged them. That's a strong word. Now this is important. This is very important. It isn't enough just to say, you know, okay, well, how you live your life is just between you and the Lord. That caters to our sense of privacy. We like that. And of course, we always throw up the, well, we don't want anybody looking in our windows. And after all, no one has the right to tell you how to live. But spiritual leadership in the church has a duty, has an obligation to require and expect a godly biblical response from the people in the flock of God so that they are protected and that they grow in the Lord. Your elders, brothers and sisters, your elders are your spiritual fathers. They're not just administrators of the church. They don't just decide what color to paint the walls or what time the worship service starts. They are to be your spiritual fathers. They first of all must model their lives before you, just like Paul did before the Thessalonians. They are to be exemplary. But that is not all. I've talked to some ruling elders who think that that's all the being a ruling elder means. I just live before them and they kind of watch me and catch how to be a good guy. But I don't have to do anything. That's absolutely false. It's only the start of what the elder's responsibility to the congregation really is. They are to be teaching you, exhorting and encouraging you. And that's everything from the Sunday school classes, which you should be in, to Bible studies at home, to visits that they make in your home. They should be encouraging you and teaching you of what you need to do. Not because they want to push their weight around, but because you need to grow and you need to be protected from the world. And then, so after Paul speaks here about the emphasis that he had among them, and he reminds them of these things. This is how I was among you. This is how I carried myself among you. I supported myself. I was like a father unto you. I these are the things that burden me. Then he says, then something else happened. He says, not only did I have the sense of earnestness among you, but guess what? You responded to the gospel with your own sense of earnestness. And he's reminding and encouraging them that he saw that too. He says, just like you saw holiness in my life, I saw the growth in you. That's exciting to hear. Verse 14, he says, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. You know, we've already heard of how the church in Thessalonica, even from its infancy, was an example of godliness and mission and courage to believers in the neighboring regions of Macedonia and Achaia. For Paul said that in chapter 1, that they imitated what they saw in Paul. They caught it from Paul, and they acted with such courage and faith and love and steadfastness of hope that others began to see it in them, and it inspired them. But now, in chapter 2, we learn that the Thessalonians themselves had heard also themselves about older congregations back in Judea and about how they handled the persecution that they were under and the stress they were under and the problems that had come to them. And they had learned how those churches had lived before men as well. Now, those churches in Judea would have included, of course, most particularly the church in Jerusalem, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, has been pastoring and teaching. And we, in our study already in the book of James, we already learned of the heavy mission that James was given there as he dealt with his fellow Jews, trying his best, like Moses did, remember, when he was the mediator between God and the Israelites. There's James in the same position, and he's saying, trying to hold on, trying to reconcile the ceremonial law on one side and Jesus Christ on the other, and says, I have to bring them together. And he labored over this again and again and again. And we remember also how intense things were getting just about this time. Paul's writing this letter here, probably the mid-50s A.D., first century. It's only a few more years, 64, when James is martyred by those Jews. Because, and as he's doing this, you know, they becoming angrier and angrier, and the seedbed in Jerusalem is just starting to boil over. And Paul points out here the Thessalonians, who had become a model to others, had themselves modeled their own conviction and service, their own sacrifice, after what they saw in the churches in Judea, who were standing up to that pressure and were bringing forth the glory of God. So we have this amazing scene here. Paul recounts to them, and he counts to us now in our hearing, the amazing exuberance, the amazing example, the amazing strength that Paul had in going into Thessalonica. And then we learn of how that was picked up in Thessalonica by the Christians there, and they have become strong and resilient and bold in their own right. And the question, of course, comes to our mind, what in the world has done this? What is it that has done this? Has made first the change in Paul and now the change in the Thessalonians to make them such a strong church? What is it that brings such a unity of spirit among people, particularly in fires of persecution? Verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's the word of God that we're talking about. It's the word of God that transforms people's lives. It's the word of God that brings power and new life and new hope. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to move in the hearts of men and to make, when they are confronted with the word of God, to make soldiers of Christ out of those who just yesterday were enemies of God. It's the word of God that points the sinner to the hopelessness of his condition. That's the necessary first step. We don't just offer good news as an insurance policy and add on to something. You're going to hell without this. You're going to be self-destructing without this. Your life, the lives of your family, will all suffer without this. So after pointing to the hopelessness of that condition, the sinner, by the word of God, is then given the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation. of reconciliation with the God who will judge all men. And with that, a wonderful living hope by which he is assured all throughout this mortal life, every step of the way, the Word of God assures you, strengthens you, encourages you, charges you with obedience, and reminds you, none can take you out of my hand. If it were not the Word of God, then Paul's motives would indeed have been misguided. And they should have been held suspect. Because whenever man takes his own invention and declares it to be divine, it is not to be believed. It is to be rejected. But the opposite is also true. The Word of God should not be dismissed as being merely the Word of man. We should never allow the Word of God to be identified as just another set of historical documents with a religious kind of twist to it that goes along in the same kind of category as other historical religious documents, such as the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Bhagavad Gita, and say they're all the same. They speak to the psychological need of man to address his fear of the unknown. We should never allow the Scriptures to be dismissed as being merely historical, merely cultural. They are holy. We should never allow for a mere spiritualizing of the Scriptures. In other words, yes, we cannot trust the words themselves. They're historically inaccurate. They've been changed over the years. There's nothing here that we can really stand on. However, God is pleased by His Spirit to speak through this so that when you read it, God speaks to you in some kind of spiritual, mystical event that leapfrogs the Word of God and its authority and lets you decide what God is going to say to you. And you should never allow for that. You should never allow for, also, my friends, and this may step on some toes, we should not allow for democratic, commercialized translations of the Bible which twist and pervert the truth deliberately, intentionally, for profit purposes only, to be accepted alongside other accurate translations as being the Word of God with strength and with authority. We should not tolerate such things because the simple reason is that the Word of God is a double-edged sword. And what I mean by that is it not only convicts, it not only breaks the will and the heart of the sinner, it not only shatters the life upon which it falls so that it may restore and it may rebuild that life and change that life into one of holiness and righteousness and purity. The Word of God will also judge the heart of heart. It will judge and it will reject and it will condemn those who turn away from it. So because this is no invention on the part of Paul, whenever you are confronted with the Word of God, as all of you are this morning, and when you are confronted with the Word of God, only two results will happen. You will either feel the consequences of being confronted with the truth and the need to be broken before God's holy throne, pleading to Him for forgiveness, knowing that He will lift you up. or else this same word of God will judge you and condemn you, and you will perish in your sins. Either way, you see, it's the word of God that has the power. It isn't Paul. It isn't some dynamic ability on Paul's part to draw men to himself and teach them how to have excellent family life and four new ways to do this, and let's get our community organized so that we can make an impact on our society. It's not some commercially driven kind of thing that he's trying to push so that he can get subscriptions. There is nothing impure about Paul's motives. If there's nothing impure, the businessman and us say, well, there's nothing profitable. But we would forget the main point. Paul is putting all of his eggs in one basket, the power and the authority of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that has changed him. It's the Word of God that changed the Thessalonians. It's the Word of God that must change you. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what you think you've been doing all your life. You must be confronted with the Word of God, because there alone is the power of God unto salvation. Either way, the Word of God is the will of God for your life. Hear the word of the Lord. Be broken in your spirit by it now. Be restored, be renewed by its saving gospel message in Christ Jesus, and your life will be forever transformed. And your identity will be found in the church of Christ. And your courage, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope will keep you strong when the day of persecution comes, and your future will be most certainly with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray to our God. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what you have revealed to us this morning in your word. We love your word. We want to know it more and more. But we confess, O Lord, there are many times in our own lives, even with our sincerity, we treat your word as if it was something optional in our lives. We don't have time for it today. We don't have time for it this morning. We don't have time for it this weekend. We don't have time for it when we're on vacation. We don't have time for it when we're at work. And that's a sin. And we forget that the Word of God is two-edged. We think it only works when we wield it because it's going to cut what we want to cut. But we forget that the other edge is facing us. Lord, the power of your very self is here in this book. Teach us to regard it for what it is. Remind us that the power that comes to our lives will come from here, and that there is nothing impure, there is nothing guilty, there is nothing wrong in embracing your word. No ulterior motives, just simply the blessing of life. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.